Our lesson tonight is out of Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 47. Joseph of Arimathea's example of eventually publicly supporting Jesus at risk of persecution. Mark's gospel, as we've covered so many times before, was written by a man who was rebounding from having abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey back in Acts 13:13 due to his faithlessly mishandling some unspecified difficulty. That difficulty may have been the fear of being persecuted for publicly promoting the gospel, a fear caused by witnessing the opposition that Paul had faced in the ministry on Cyprus in Acts chapter 13:8. You remember there was Elymas, the sorcerer, who had opposed Paul, had confronted him, and this might have been something that had caused John Mark to be bothered. So Mark's rebound from defeat is like Joseph of Arimathea's rebound. For as a former secret believer in Jesus due to fear of the Jews, Joseph came out publicly in support of Jesus at the risk of being persecuted for it. It's interesting that we view Mark's account then of that rebound by Joseph of Arimathea for insight and edification for us today. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. Now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and actually asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any period of time dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And Joseph purchased fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Okay, after Jesus died at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we know that from Mark 15, 34 to 37, that's when he died at the time of the evening sacrifice. The evening occurred. Actually, in the Hebrew, they call this between the evenings. The evening is actually from 3 o'clock p.m. until sunset, 6 p.m. That's actually called an evening. It's like a mid-evening. And at that particular time, everybody is looking for a place to spend the night, because they don't have lights, they don't have street lamps like we do, so you want to make sure that you're in a place that is protected so you can spend the night there. And so things are moving along. Also, this is the time that if Jesus' body was to be buried by a Jew, he had to hurry and entomb the body before sunset, because at sunset the Sabbath arrived, when he could not lawfully do the work. Remember, the Jews kept the days from sunset to sunset. That was their day. So at sunset, that actually was the start of the next day. So, and the next day was a Sabbath. You couldn't do any servile work on it. And so there was a time pressure here. The time is very important, because Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. Actually, he was in Friday, Saturday, and he rose Sunday. And if you're in part of a day, you actually count the whole day. So Jesus had to get into the tomb before sunset in order to fulfill Bible prophecy, because he's due to rise again on Sunday morning. All right? So this is a very important issue here. Accordingly, Joseph of Arimathea, a reputable member of the Sanhedrin, who waited for the kingdom of God — that's a phrase that means he was a devout Pharisee — he summoned up the courage. The Greek word is tomao, which means to summon up courage. And he went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. Now, the summoning up the courage verb is very fitting in this situation. It tells us about the mindset of Joseph. For in John chapter 19, verse 38, we know that Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple of Jesus, but he had been secret because he was afraid. He was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of persecution. Now, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had seen how the Sanhedrin had gone after Jesus, and how they had cornered him, and how they had convicted him of death. And this man sat there. He probably was absolutely appalled, but he was terrified. He was afraid to speak up. But after Jesus actually had died on the cross, his conscience got a hold of him, and he recognized there's been a terrible injustice here. And so I've got to do something. And even though it costs me a lot, I've got to do something because this is wrong. And if I'm going to stand before God someday and I'm going to give an account for this man, and he thought this man at this time would not have been the Messiah, because the Messiah is not supposed to die, but he believed that he was at least a prophet. But he knew that Jesus was at least a messenger from God. So he had to do something. But anyway, this fear is explained, and the reason why he was afraid, John 9:22 reveals how even the parents of a blind man that Jesus had healed were afraid to give public credit to Jesus for healing their son. For the Jews had decided if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, that he would be excommunicated from the synagogue. Let me read that. John chapter 9, verse 22 says, "These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed together that if any man did confess that he was the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue." The word "put out" means to be excommunicated. Now, if you're going to be excommunicated from the synagogue, and you're a member of the Sanhedrin, guess what? You're going to be kicked out of the Sanhedrin as well. And there's another reason why this Joseph of Arimathea was really concerned about this. He was also a rich man. And being a rich man, he probably had business connections. He was going to lose those business connections, which means that he was probably going to lose the access to his wealth. His children also would have gone to the synagogue schools. The children would have been kicked out of the synagogue school. So this affected his whole family. This is a very traumatic event for this man if he's going to come out for Jesus at this particular point. Nevertheless, realizing that he would eventually be judged by God and likely distraught over the Sanhedrin's move to condemn Jesus to die, Joseph summoned up the courage to try to obtain so as to bury Jesus' body. Joseph was not related to Jesus, so his asking the imperial magistrate of Rome for the body of a man to whom he was not related risked his getting a reprisal from the magistrate. You remember, Pontius Pilate was the magistrate, and Joseph of Arimathea is not related to Jesus. If he was a brother or if he was a cousin or something, that they might more understand it. But for him to go, of all people, to Pilate, and if Pilate was in a bad mood, it could be problems for Joseph of Arimathea with this Roman magistrate because he wanted the body. Secondly, in addition, Jesus had been crucified for treason as a usurper of the role of Caesar. Remember, they put over his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And that was seen as a charge against him because he was trying to make himself a king in place of Caesar. At least that's the charge that they wanted. So for Jesus to have been crucified for treason as a usurper of the role of Caesar further enhanced the risk of harm to Joseph of Arimathea were he to ask Pilate for Jesus' body, because Pilate might wonder, "Are you in favor of this guy? Are you an insurrectionist? Do I need to put you in prison? Do I need to crucify you?" So there's a life threat involved in this. Now, as a Jew, Joseph of Arimathea also risked ceremonial defilement in handling a dead body. That would have created tension in his relationship with other upstanding Pharisee associates who'd be appalled that he would submit to defiling himself for a man who'd been condemned to die by the Sanhedrin. And then number four, most of all, Joseph of Arimathea risked open hostility from fellow members of the Sanhedrin who would accost him for treating Jesus as an honorable man after they had sentenced him to die. So that in turn would lead to Joseph's being removed from not only from the synagogue, but also from his seat on the Sanhedrin, to the harm of his business, his finances, because he was a wealthy man. If we go back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, it says, "When evening was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple." So he was wealthy. On top of that, he stood to lose money. He probably stood to lose school for his children. He stood to lose his position on the Sanhedrin. He stood to be kicked out of the Jewish synagogue. But no matter, at this particular point in his life, he needed to do something that would clear him with God. He had to get cleared with God. So, when Joseph asked Pontius Pilate for Jesus' body, Pilate marveled that Jesus might already be dead, for crucifixion victims usually died after several days of agony on a cross. So Pilate asked the centurion overseeing the crucifixion if Jesus had already died. And the reason he would ask the centurion is because if he said that Jesus died and he hadn't, then the centurion would be crucified. So he knew the centurion would tell him the good truth on this. And the centurion then verified that he had died. So Pilate gave the body to Joseph, an exceptional act on Pilate's part, probably because he believed that Jesus had been innocent. See, Pilate had said, and he told the Jews, why? What has he done? He hasn't done anything that's worthy of death. And so he felt bad for Jesus, that Jesus had been put to death when he really was innocent. So that's probably one reason why he allowed Jesus' body to be buried rather than to be cast out. Often they would keep the body on the cross, and the body would deteriorate there, the body would be thrown out, the birds would eat it, and so forth. It was just, they treated these crucifixion victims very dishonorably. And remember, in an Oriental society, what you do to the body after death is almost as important as what you do to the person in life. So this is quite a move on Joseph of Arimathea's part. So Joseph of Arimathea purchased fine linen. He took the body down from the cross. He wrapped it in the linen, laid it in a tomb. And we know later that this is a tomb. This was his own tomb, which would have been very expensive because he would have paid for that tomb to have been hollowed out. They would take men and by hand they would chisel out a whole room there and they would bury him. So he took a tomb and buried Jesus in the tomb that was hewn out of a rock, a rich man's tomb. And he rolled a stone over the tomb's door. And there were several women disciples of Jesus who were watching. Now this action marked Joseph for life as a supporter of Jesus. And what's interesting is he disappears from Scripture, likely paying a price in terms of persecution, but all to his great eventual and eternal reward. See, Joseph of Arimathea right now is not at all sad that he did that. That was probably the greatest work that he ever did, bury the body of the Lord Jesus. It actually fits in with Isaiah 53, which says that the Messiah would make his grave with the rich because he was innocent. And there was no sin, there was no malice that was found within him. So this was an amazing work that he did do. But he probably paid heavily for it. But though he first failed to give public allegiance to Jesus for fear of the Jews at Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea summoned up the courage to risk all that he had in this life to do God's will, to obtain Jesus' body for burial and to bury it. And with that act, he likely paid a great earthly price, but he gained a great heavenly reward. So may we summon up the courage to do God's will in spite of persecution, in view of our eternal reward as well. A number of years ago, actually this is quite a few years ago, as a church, there was a lot that was going on in the political realm. I remember Jerry Falwell had his moral majority, and there were a lot of Christians that were involved in that effort. And there were a couple of churches in the area that was trying to get Christians together to go down to Washington, D.C., and they were going to go down there and lobby before congressmen down there to pass laws that would favor religious freedom and give evangelicals a better light, and so forth. At the time, as a church, we decided not to get involved. And the reason we didn't is we felt that the role of the church is not to be a political machine. If individuals want to get involved, that's one thing. But as a church, our job is to disciple. So we refused to get involved with that. We didn't get involved with Jerry Falwell. We didn't get involved with a lot of the politics that were involved. We probably stood for a lot of the positions that these politicians did, but we didn't get involved. And I just read something in a book that was given to me today as a Christmas gift, and now I'm very, very grateful we didn't. I'm reading here from a new book that was printed, it was just this year, by Brandon House, called The Coming Religious Reich. And he points out that there is a connection between Jerry Falwell and the Asian cult leader, Reverend Sung Myung Moon of the Unification Church. There's a story that appeared in the Los Angeles Times that told how Moon had been known to spread his influence. Much of Moon's influence buying is done in secret and often occurs when conservatives are vulnerable to being bought. And then he gives a story. A recent example is Christian right leader Jerry Falwell, who feared that his fundamentalist Liberty University in Virginia was slipping into bankruptcy. Desperate for an infusion of cash, Falwell and two associates made an unannounced trip to South Korea in January of 1994, where they solicited from the unification representatives. According to documents on file in the court of Bedford, Virginia, months later, Moon's organization funneled $3.5 million to Liberty University through a clandestine channel. The money was delivered through one of Moon's front groups, the Women's Federation for World Peace. It passed through the Christian Heritage Foundation, a Virginia nonprofit corporation that was buying up and forgiving Liberty's debt. In January 28 of 1995, during his nationally televised Old Time Gospel Hour, Falwell credited the directors of the foundation, Daniel A. Reber and Jimmy Thomas, with saving Liberty. Falwell made no mention of his more prominent financial angel, Moon, who is objectionable to many fundamentalist Christians because of his unusual biblical interpretations and his recruitment of young people away from their families. The author here, who wrote this story in the Los Angeles Times, said, "I discovered the $3.5 million contribution while examining the Internal Revenue Service records of Moon-connected organizations. On the 1995 tax report for Women's Federation, there was a line item listing $3.5 million going to the Christian Heritage Foundation. Susan Pfefferman, who's the Federation's vice president, admitted the money was targeted for Falwell's Liberty University." So that happened. And what happened is Jerry Falwell, and I know he's a sound, I think he's Bible Baptist too, quite sound, but he built up this huge political machine, and it went into debt, and the pressure was on. And when the pressure was on, he gave in, and he went to Reverend Sung Myung Moon and asked for money, and Moon was more than willing to give it up because Moon was looking for ways to infiltrate and get involved in evangelical circles. And he was trying to get credibility, so he did. He gave in. The whole thing could have been avoided if they had not gotten the church in the university so heavily involved. I remember one of the Pepper Boys went to Liberty University, and he came back and he reported that I think Lorraine Pepper's son, one of her sons, said that it's just all politics now. He says, so you go to the chapel period, that's all they're preaching is politics. And it's too bad, because they had quite a ministry there. Thomas Road Baptist Church, you know, has had a tremendous ministry over the years, but they gave in. But it shows the value of sticking to the Word of God and daring to take a stand for that which is right. I was talking to my wife on the way to church tonight. I've been a pastor now for 39 years. Next year will be the 40th year in the ministry. All of the decisions that we've made where we've had to take a stand, maybe short term, they've been painful. But as I look back over them, I can't think of a single decision that we made that long-term we ever regretted. In fact, long-term, we always were very, very grateful that we made it, because it kept the ministry, it kept the people of God safe, and kept them out of harm's way and out of compromise. So may we summon up the courage to do God's will in spite of what persecution we feel might occur. Because there is a day coming when God is going to reward his people, and we want to be recipients of his reward. So may we, like Joseph of Arimathea, dare to do that which is the right thing when we have the chance.